Well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. Again, we're going through the books of the Old Testament in the order that they appear in the Hebrew Bible. We're currently in the third grouping of books known as the Writings, and these are books that teach us how God's people lived in the midst of the circumstances that we found detailed in the prophets. We are currently near the end of our study. We only have two books remaining. Really, it's one book, the book of Chronicles. We've spent the last 3 weeks looking at the combination of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of which dealt with the story of God's people returning from exile in Babylon and Persia and beginning life over again in Jerusalem. This evening, we are looking at the first section, the first book of Chronicles, the first volume, we might say, of this large book. Once again, we don't know infallibly who the author of this work is. We don't know that because Scripture doesn't tell us, but Jewish tradition holds that Ezra the scribe is the author of Chronicles, and that seems likely given the way the work is put together and how it comports with the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a massive work of sacred history. It is really one book with one giant theme that unites the whole thing, but it makes sense the way we've split it into two volumes because each volume kind of has its own minor theme as well. Roughly speaking, Chronicles, both volumes taken together, retells the history contained in 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. And so we ought to wonder and ask ourselves the question as we begin this book, why rewrite a history that had already been recorded? So what is the purpose of Chronicles? What is Ezra or whoever the author was, what is God ultimately trying to communicate to his people by retelling this history? So first let's consider who the audience might have been, assuming that the tradition is correct and that Ezra is the author of Chronicles. Who would his original audience have been? Why was he writing? Who was he writing to? Well, if indeed Ezra was the author, then he was writing to those who had returned from exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild the nation, to restart life and worship again in Jerusalem. And so let's think about their situation. Most of them have known their entire lives in exile. There may be a few older people that were just children when the exile occurred, but most of them have never known anything but the Babylonian exile. And now they have returned to Jerusalem to find that there is a temple that has been rebuilt by the first group who returned, but it is rather small and unimpressive. The city walls are still in ruins when Nehemiah returns with the third group of exiles that return. The city is in disrepair. And so Ezra and Nehemiah both have taken part in renewing not only the city of Jerusalem, but the people's spiritual lives and their worship there in Jerusalem. And at some point in that process, at some time during this period of rebuilding, if indeed Ezra is the author, he rewrites the nation's history for them. So why would he do that? I mean, couldn't he just say, you all need to read Samuel and Kings? Why would he rewrite it? It must be that he wants them to learn something specific from their history, something that he wanted to make more obvious and explicit than it was in Samuel and Kings. And so as we read Chronicles, it's important to note the differences between it and the same history that's recorded for us in Samuel through Kings. Not only the differences in which stories and episodes are told, but also how they're told, the specifics and the details, because some of the stories are told in both versions, but they're told a little differently for a purpose. For instance, Chronicles completely, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but it completely omits David's sin with Bathsheba. Doesn't even mention it. Whereas quite a bit of time is spent on it in Samuel. Samuel, on the other hand, devotes only 15 verses to the story of the Ark of the Covenant being returned to Jerusalem, but Chronicles gives us that story in great detail over the course of three chapters. So the stories are told, both stories and both works, but told very differently. So why? What is the focus here? Why is this being rewritten? Well, these things can give us a clue to the purpose of the book of Chronicles. They can help us discern the message that the Lord intends to communicate to us. 2 Samuel, if you can remember back that far, was primarily concerned with King David. And the lesson that we learned there was about his heart before God, the humility of David's heart before the Lord. And we saw that as the defining characteristic of David's life and the main message of the book of Samuel, of 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles is going to retell the story of David's kingship, but with a completely new focus, a completely new purpose. But before we get to that, there's another question that we need to ask, which I alluded to last week, is why is this book placed at the end of the Hebrew canon of Scripture? Why is it not placed chronologically where it would be arranged in our Bibles? Why is it placed at the end? Not simply because it was the last one written. That's not why it's at the end. It's placed chronologically to answer another question, and that is about the purpose of the book. Nehemiah told us the story of the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem and showed us how the people began to renew their worship. Chronicles is going to go all the way back to the beginning and start over, and then it will end right where Ezra begins. Now, when I say that it goes all the way back to the beginning, I mean it goes all the way back to the beginning. If you look at 1 Chronicles 1:1, it starts rather abruptly, Adam, Seth, Enosh. It goes back to the beginning. I had a professor in college, and I don't remember the exact circumstances, but he told me one time that I should save the final one for last. So Chronicles started at the beginning. It went all the way back to the beginning and begins with Adam and then proceeds to give us 9 chapters of unpronounceable names. This is the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are really a wasteland in which many people who set out to read the Bible straight through find themselves giving up because you've got 9 chapters of genealogies with names that you can't pronounce, and it's just very difficult to read, and you begin to wonder, what is the purpose of all of this? Why am I just reading all of these names and who begot who and such? But there are some very interesting portions of it. In fact, chapter 2, verse 49 is one of my favorites. If you're in need of a baby name, might I suggest a few of these? It says, she also bore Shaph, the father of Madmana, Sheva, the father of Machbena, the father of Gibeah, and the daughter of Caleb was Aksa. Now, those are some great names right there. Of course, there is also contained within these 9 chapters the once very popular and much abused prayer of Jabez in chapter 4, verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. I don't know if any of you remember, some 15 years or so ago, the prayer of Jabez was a very big deal. Megachurch pastors were talking about it. There was a book published by that name. Of course, I refer to the prayer of Jabez as part of what I call faddianity. It was a fad, and it has been replaced many times over by other fads in the Christian world. But we have the first 9 chapters here are these genealogies and these lists of names. But if we're going to approach Chronicles and get an outline like we usually do, I want to suggest that we could very simply break it down this way. Chapters 1 through 10 give us Israel's history. Chapters 11 through 22 relate to us David's reign as king. And chapters 23 through 29 give us David's legacy. Now that is a simple way to break down the book, and those titles speak to the historical content that is covered in each of those sections, which will help us kind of keep track and wrap our mind around where we're at in the story. But those titles of those sections don't necessarily give us any clues to the purpose of each of those sections. And so we will retitle those three sections here in a minute. But I just wanted you to see kind of the chronology, is that the first part of the book is going to start with Adam and go all the way up to David. The middle part of the book is David's reign. The latter part of the book is David's legacy that he leaves behind. But the first section that begins with Adam and works its way through nine chapters of genealogies is interesting. It doesn't go in a straight chronological line. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 28, trace the genealogy from Adam to Abraham. Then verses 29 and 30 give us the sons of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn. Then verses 32 and 33 give us the sons of Abraham by his concubine. And then verses 34 and 37 finally get to Isaac, but then quickly moves to Esau and his descendants. And then the rest of the chapter is really related to Esau. We get the genealogy of a man named Seir, who we know from Genesis 36 was a chieftain in Edom. And then we get an account of the kings of Edom. Well, Esau was largely associated with the nation of Edom. And so chapter 1 begins with Adam and works its way through Abraham and Esau's line. Chapter 2 then begins to clarify the focus on the people of Israel, and more specifically on the tribe of Judah, from which King David would descend. And so chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him." And then it goes on to continue to relate the genealogy of Judah down to David. We can see the focus begin to narrow when we get to verse 9, and it focuses in on the sons of Hezron, who were born to him, were Jerahmeel, Ram, and Caleb. And then the second son, Ram, is dealt with first because his line also gives rise to David and, of course, then to the messianic future and hope of Israel. The other two sons of Hezron are recorded. Caleb, that third son, is not to be confused with the spy in the book of Numbers. It's a different Caleb. But then chapter 3 focuses explicitly on the family of David. And it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron." And then it begins to list out all of David's sons. And then Solomon's line all the way down to Zerubbabel in verse 19. And he was the one that led the first group of exiles to return back to Jerusalem in the first part of the book of Ezra. Chapters 4 through 7 then give us the genealogies of the 12 tribes. Now, the interesting thing about these genealogies is the sheer amount of time that is spent on the tribe of Levi. The other tribes all get an average of 10 verses. Naphtali only gets one verse giving its genealogy. But Levi gets all of chapter 6, 81 verses. The focus here is obviously on the tribe of Levi, which of course is the priesthood and the Levites who serve in the temple. And so that begins to show us the focus of the book of Chronicles on the nation's worship and how it revolves around the temple. Chapter 7 then gives us the extended family tree of Benjamin, which is the tribe from which Saul, the first king, came. But even so, there's only 40 verses there compared to the 81 that were dedicated to Levi in chapter 6. Chapter 9 then begins in this way. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim." The rest of the chapter lists for us those exiles who returned and took up residence in Jerusalem. And once again, we see a focus on the tribe of Levi. Verses 10 through 34 tell us of the priests and Levites who returned and what responsibilities they had in the newly rebuilt temple. The final section of chapter 9, verses 35 through 44, then give us the family of King Saul, specifically beginning with his great-grandfather and going down through his descendants for several generations. chapter 10 then briefly tells the story of King Saul's death. And I'll tell you in a minute why I think that narrative should be included in the first section with all the genealogies, rather than being included with the next section. It's not a genealogy, it's a historical event, but I think it needs to be included in the first division of the book. And I think that because we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions at this point. And the first question is, what purpose would these genealogies serve? Why record these genealogies? Many of them are contained elsewhere in Scripture, and so why would they be rewritten? And I think the answer to that is that they would give the returned exiles a sense of connection with their roots, a sense of connection to the generations that had faithfully served God before them. And so then the follow-up question is, well, what purpose do these genealogies serve for us? And I think they teach us a couple of things. First of all, they teach us that what we are reading here in the Word of God is real history. It's not just philosophy. It's not just some ideas. This is real history about real people who lived and breathed and served God in various circumstances. Philosophy can give us a set of theories about how to view the world and how to make sense of it, but history is much pushier than that. History says this is what happened. This is reality. And so why then, if that's the case with these genealogies, why does chapter 10 need to be included with them in the first section of the book? And I think it will make more sense if we know what the rest of the book is about. So I'll give you a hint by looking at chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. So David captures the city of Jerusalem and makes it the capital city of the nation. Now, skim forward to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, not space aliens, foreigners, right? And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. So the book of Chronicles revolves around the nation's worship, with the temple as the centerpiece of that. And so the reason that I think chapter 10, the story of Saul's death, needs to be included in the first section with the genealogies is because the first section is dealing with Israel's history before the temple. This is the history of the nation leading up to the temple. And so, again, I said we were going to rename our outline. The first section, chapters 1 through 10, would be the record of those who preceded the temple. And then chapters 11 through 22, which is David's reign, would actually be, in Chronicles, David's preparations for the construction of the temple. And then chapters 23 and 29 would be David's preparations for the operation of the temple, which we'll see when we get to that section. So chapter 10 is a short record of Saul's death on the battlefield, and it concludes the nation's history up to the point of King David, who begins gathering resources for the construction of a temple. Chapter 11, then, which begins the second section, picks up the history beginning with David and going all the way through his reign as king. So the first section of the book connects the exiles with their national roots and prepares the reader for the history of the temples, which Chronicles is really all about. It's the history of the temple, which is the centerpiece of the nation's worship. So in a way, Chronicles is a rewriting of the nation's history with a focus on the worship of the nation. Whereas we go back and read Samuel and Kings, it's really about the kings and the nation itself. Chronicles is more concerned with the people's worship than it is with who is king at any particular time. There is something significant for us to learn from this first section. The genealogies aren't here simply to be a genealogical record of their families. The author of Chronicles connects the returned exiles with their past, with the history of the worship of God, through the use of these genealogies. He uses them to encourage them to live up to their family history. And we can do the same, not by tracing our physical ancestry, but by tracing our Christian ancestry. Stephen Nichols, one of the teaching fellows at Ligonier, has a weekly podcast that he has done for years now that I encourage you to listen to. It's called 5 Minutes in Church History. It's 5 minutes long, so it's easy to listen to it even if you get behind. It's easy to catch up. The description from the podcast makes my point. Here's how they describe that podcast. This weekly podcast provides an informal and informative look at church history. Join us each week as we take a brief break from the present to go exploring the past. Travel back in time as we look at the people, events, and even the places that have shaped the story of Christianity. Each episode offers an easily digestible glimpse of how the eternal, unchangeable God has worked in the church over prior generations and how this can encourage us today. This is our story, our family history. So that's the point. Church history for us serves the same purpose as these genealogies did for the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. The history of those who have gone before us in the faith can encourage us and give us the inspiration to faithfully move forward, knowing that we're part of a long line of those who have served God and persevered in various circumstances, some of which were far worse than anything that we experience. And so even these genealogies in Scripture can serve that same purpose for us, to encourage us that we're connected to this history. This is our family history. The second section of the book that then begins in chapter 11 and goes through chapter 22 gives us the history of David's kingship leading up to the construction of the temple. And we've already seen the beginning of chapter 11 as David captures Jerusalem, the future site of the temple. The remainder of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 recount for us the deeds of David's mighty men and the growth of his army and military strength. And so if we look at chapter 11, verse 10 and 11. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Hachemonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. And so the rest of these stories of the mighty men resemble that one. Their deeds and accomplishments are highlighted. One of my favorite ones is in chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmana the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, and Machbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west." So an 11-man special forces team swims the Jordan River at flood stage, and the river can be over a mile wide at that time of year with a raging current. They swam that, and then they put an entire valley of enemies to flight. They were the Navy SEALs of ancient Israel. Another important one, of course, is the men of Issachar that we read about in chapter 12, verse 32. of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And so these were men who were more than just muscle. They were more than just mighty men with strength of arm. They were men of discernment who understood the culture and the times surrounding them and had wisdom to know how Israel ought to respond to the circumstances they were in. We're in desperate need of men like that in today's church. And again, these things are also told for us in the history recorded in the book of Samuel, but the point here is the miraculous nature of their accomplishments. Obviously, strengthened by the hand of God, David and his military secured peace throughout Israel so that the people could worship in Jerusalem without the threat of having that worship interrupted by enemies attacking them. The main focus remains on their heritage of faithful worship. Uriah the Hittite is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 41. It just names him, Uriah the Hittite, in the midst of a list of other names. That's all it says. David's sin with Bathsheba isn't mentioned. In fact, if we go to chapter 20, verse 1, we read this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Reba and overthrew it. Now that's almost identical to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. But the next verse in Chronicles, verse 2, says, "Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance." That verse is roughly equivalent to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30. So we skipped from 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 30. Two whole chapters are devoted to David's sin with Bathsheba and Samuel, and it's not even mentioned in Chronicles. Why? Well, it wasn't important to the history that's being related, the purpose of this history in Chronicles. The purpose of this history is to make a point for those who returned from exile about their heritage as the people of God, not necessarily to point out the sins and flaws of various people. Chapter 13 is a chapter that we looked at not long ago in CLA. It's the history of David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and the death of Uzzah. This is included in much greater detail here than this same episode is related to us in the book of Samuel. Here the focus is on their worship, where they went wrong in their worship in chapter 13, and then how they worshiped correctly in chapter 15 when they successfully brought the ark to Jerusalem. There's a brief interlude in chapter 14 concerning David's family and some battles with the Philistines, which just continues to make the point that David is defeating enemies, bringing peace to the land, and preparing an environment in which God's people can build the temple and worship. And as I said, chapter 15 relates how they successfully brought the ark to Jerusalem by following the procedure that God had given them for its transportation, and they worshiped with great joy when that happened. If we look at chapter 15, verse 25, it says, "So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy." And just as God had helped the military secure peace, he also helped the Levites lead worship. And so we read in verse 26, "And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams." And so they worship God with great enthusiasm as the ark is brought to Jerusalem. And chapter 16 is very unique and worth our attention. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, read this. "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaniah, and Obed-Edom. Jeliel with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So the rest of the chapter then records David's psalm of joy and worship on the occasion of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem. And if you'll remember from our study through the book of Psalms not that long ago, this psalm in chapter 16 is key to understanding the structure of the entire book of Psalms. It's quoted multiple places throughout the Psalms, and it serves as the focal point of the book in many ways because it demonstrates the merging of David's throne with the throne of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, thus drawing our attention to the promise and the hope of the Messiah, the Son of David, who would also be the Son of God, who would sit on the throne and reign in righteousness forever. And so this psalm is worth reading. It's worth our attention. Beginning in verse 8, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works with which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say, Save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. What a wonderful and glorious psalm of praise. You can see why it is so central. It was sung at the occasion of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem, the throne of God and the throne of the King, now in the same location. The Ark, of course, represents God's presence with His people. It's eventually placed in the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. And so the Ark is central to the message of Chronicles. It's the focus of the people's relationship with God, which is the basis of their identity. They are the people of God. That's what makes them unique and sets them apart from the other nations of the world. And its place in the temple is typological, pointing the way forward to its eschatological replacement, right? The temple was not permanent. The temple in Jerusalem, David gathers these resources. His son Solomon builds this temple. It's God's dwelling place with His people on earth, but of course, it is destroyed. It's later rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. But Christ would later build His church as the dwelling place for His Spirit. and is pictured for us as a city in Revelation 21 that describes it as a city with no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So all of this is about more than just the history of ancient Israel. It's about eschatology. It's about pointing the way forward to Christ in one way or another. Well, as the history continues in Chronicles, chapter 17 then relates the covenant that God made with David. David wanted to build the temple, a house for God to dwell in. Chapter 17, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.'" And so David desires to build a house for God's temple to live in. But God speaks through his prophet Nathan, and he says that God doesn't need a favor from David. Rather than David building a house for God, God will establish the house of David. And so if we skip down to verse 10, God is speaking, and he says, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel," that he had not lived in a house made by men. And then he says, "Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." David's son Solomon does build the temple, but ultimately, of course, it is the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who builds the church, the everlasting temple of God. So David then offers a prayer of thanksgiving in response to these promises that God has made him. Verse 16, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." And so David's prayer continues, but it's a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for the covenant promises that he has extended. And then in chapter 18, David defeats some more of Israel's enemies, and it is made clear that God is at work in these victories, and that the focus is on the peace that is being brought to the nation. We see in chapter 18, verse 13, it says, "He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people." Chapter 19, then the army ends up in this story caught between enemies in Ammon and an army of hired mercenaries brought in from other nations. But Israel understands by this point that God is the one who is at work in all of this. And so we're told in chapter 19, verse 13, that the commander of the army spoke and told the people to be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And so they put their trust in God to win the victory for them. Chapter 20 then recounts that battle in which David's sin with Bathsheba was skipped, and also some battles in which other giants, brothers of Goliath, are killed. And the point of these narratives seems to be the final defeat of various enemies, allowing peaceful worship to continue in Jerusalem. David is conquering the enemies, bringing peace to the realm. Chapter 21 then relates the census that David took. And you might remember this from earlier accounts that we read. And the main difference between this account and the account of it in Samuel is found right at the beginning of this episode, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now in Samuel, it says that God provoked David to take the census. And here it is Satan who does that. Now, these two accounts are not in conflict with one another. We know that Satan can only do that which God permits him to do. He is a tool used by God to accomplish God's purposes. But Chronicles definitely shifts the focus of the story with this minor but very significant detail. At this point, we need to ask ourselves, well, why is this census a sinful thing for David to do? And why is this story told again in Chronicles in detail when other ones have been skipped over? Particularly a sin with Bathsheba is not even mentioned, but this sin is told in great detail. Well, why? I think it's clear from the context of the book of 1 Chronicles that God has been acting to bring victory to the nation. God has been at work in all of their conquering of their enemies. And so this census demonstrates a lack of trust in God. It demonstrates a desire to trust in our own strength instead. God had just made covenant promises to David and to the nation, and this census was unnecessary and showed a decided lack of faith. And so, of course, we know the story. God strikes Israel with a plague. David does turn and trust in God's mercy rather than in men, and then builds an altar, and the plague is stopped. But the interesting detail that we're told is that the location where that altar is built and the plague is stopped is the future building site of the temple. David said in chapter 22, verse 1, that David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And so David then begins to gather materials for the temple. This is the last story that's told in 2 Samuel, and it doesn't mention the fact that this location would be the site of the temple. Chapter 22, verses 2 through 5, which we read earlier, begin to show us David's preparations and gathering of materials for the construction of the temple. And then in verses 6 through 16, David gives a charge to his son Solomon to build the temple when he is king. And then he gives a charge to the leaders of the nation. And at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." I think that verse right there, verse 19, is probably the key verse in the entire book. Set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord. That's the central theme of 1 Chronicles. Ezra wants these returned exiles who are rebuilding and renewing the city and their worship to see that God is to be central. The relationship with God, their worship of God, is what really needs to be rebuilt. Not a wall or a building or even the rituals of worship in the temple, but the relationship with God, setting their hearts to seek after God, was the important work of rebuilding that needed to be done. Then beginning in chapter 23 and through the end of the book, we see David's preparations for how the temple would operate. And so chapter 23 presents to us the division of the Levites and the different work they would have. Chapter 24 details the work of the priests and other Levites. Chapter 25 is musicians and that are appointed by David and the work they would do. Chapter 26, there are gatekeepers and treasurers. And so, you know, as we said last week, as we looked at Nehemiah, there are a lot of different tasks that are done to make the worship of God possible for a congregation. And so we see that in the life of Israel. We see it in our own life as a church, that there are a lot of roles, a lot of things that need to happen. And God works through all these various people, through priests and Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, treasurers, military people, stewards, all sorts of officials in order to make worship possible. And so the preparations continue. David organizes the entire nation, gives Solomon instructions on how to build the temple. And in chapter 28, where David is instructing his son, it's sort of David's final State of the Union address to the nation. And in verse 8, he writes this: "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." And then in verse 9 he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And so, obviously, the people have seen this happen. As they read this history, they are the ones who have returned from exile because the nation was cast out because they had forsaken the covenant and failed to worship God correctly. And so, David instructs the people to bring offerings and to provide financially for the work of constructing the temple. But the thing that we get from this final section of the book as David organizes the nation and organizes the people for the construction and operation of the temple is that all of David's life, everything he's doing, is centered around one thing, about facilitating the worship of God amongst God's people. His entire life was centered around seeking God and making it possible for others to do the same. Chronicles, as a whole, places God at the center of the nation's history. The exiles in Ezra's day had returned to Jerusalem, but they're still ruled by a foreign king, a Persian king, under the yoke of bondage still. They're not ruling themselves. They're not free to do as they had been under King David. So they must have been asking themselves at that point, what is our place in God's plan? If we are the people of God, why are we still ruled by a foreign nation? What about the covenant promises that God made to David about a son of his sitting on the throne forever? And so Israel recounts to them the history of the nation with a specific focus on this idea of seeking God. God is central to the story. He's central to his people. God calls a people for his own glory. And David's psalms and prayers in the book of 1 Chronicles are all centered around God. This is really the tenor of the entire scriptures, of the whole Bible. We're called to make God's name known among the nations, to glory in his name. What better calling could we possibly have as the people of God than to be focused on the Lord God Almighty? But why has God done all this? He has done it for the praise of his glorious grace, as Paul tells us. The lesson to be learned here from Chronicles and from the life of David and the life of the nation is that God was central to their identity as a people. And so we need to ask ourselves, are our lives centered on God in this way? Is our church life centered on God in this way? And as your elders, we do everything we can, make every effort to see that our life as a congregation is centered on the worship of God in Christ Jesus. In chapter 17, God had made a promise to David, a promise about a temple and about a throne, and those promises were only partially fulfilled in David's son Solomon. The temple was built but later destroyed. Ezra's readers had a newly rebuilt temple but no king. God's promises to David were still unfulfilled in their day. But we now know that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the King of Kings who will reign forever and whose reign will never end. He is currently building his church, the temple for his Holy Spirit. It's his story. He is the central focus of all of Scripture. He is the center of the Bible. He is the center of the world history. And so, as ancient Israel was inspired by the writing of Chronicles, so we should be inspired to make sure that God is at the center of our lives. Why rewrite the nation's history? To show the people how to center their life as a nation around their God. Let's pray.